The following message was recorded at Cross Point Church in Columbus, Georgia. For more great teaching or more information about Cross Point, visit cpcolumbus.com.
Good morning. Good to see y'all. You can take your Bible and open it to Genesis chapter 14. I'm sure this is a chapter in the Bible that you visit often and come back to and can't get enough of. I do believe, without a doubt, that every word in the Bible is inspired, and yet sometimes those inspired words are simply hard to pronounce, and so we move past them very quickly. Welcome to Genesis chapter 14, verses 1 through all. We've been making our way through the book of Genesis, and it has really been a joy for me to be able to study and preach through this story of what is really a book of beginnings, the history of God's people. And so that's no different today, coming to chapter 14, though, for real. I mean, it is one of those chapters when you're going through your Bible reading plan that you kind of walk away maybe with more questions than answers. And so this morning, we're going to try to spend a little bit of time finding some of the answers maybe to the questions that we have, whether we've been asking them or not. Well, it was a hard-fought game. The score was tied, and there were seconds on the clock. And I will never forget the adrenaline rush during this elementary school basketball game when we came into the team huddle and Coach Davenport, who also happened to be my uncle, talked us through the game plan, and he said something along the lines of, "Boys, this is what it's all about. All of your hard work leads here." All 8 years of hard work, I guess. Well, the ball was inbounded and shot. The shot was missed, but I came up with the rebound. And with just milliseconds left on the clock, I put the ball back up and hit the game-winning shot. You can clap. It's a great time to do that. I thought that would mean a lot to you. I really can't explain the thrill, seriously, as an 8-year-old boy, however old I was, of making what was essentially equivalent to the NBA Finals Game 7 winning shot. But there was a small problem with this picturesque moment. The rebound I rebounded was a defensive rebound, and the goal that I put the ball back into did not happen to belong to my team. It was the game-winning shot for the other team. I think in the midst of all the excitement, I just got the ball, put the ball back up, and immediately scored and won the game for them and lost it for us. And I think it's true what they say, victory is sweet and defeat is a bitter pill to swallow, especially when it's your own doing. I heard a pastor once say, "My greatest adversary in ministry has always been me." And I think really we would say, if we're honest, that that's true in life. The greatest adversary in my life has always been me. You ever feel that way as you seek to live out your faith? Like you're just suffering one defeat after another as you try to fight against the temptations of sin. You're trying your best, but at times it feels like all you have to show for it is failure. Or it may be the case that you've not been suffering defeat after defeat, but that after a long season of victory over your sin, you've suffered an unexpected defeat. Either way, it's a bitter pill to swallow. Well, in Genesis 14, I think there is such an important and encouraging reminder here as we seek to live faithful and obedient lives as God's people. And it's this: God never tires of rescuing His people from failure and delivering them from defeat. And what's more than that, He has gone before us in battle and secured the final victory on our behalf. And so as we look at this story, it's obvious that Abram's example is one that we are meant to follow. It's meant to instruct us as we seek to walk by faith. And Lot's example is meant to be one that warns us against the dangers of walking by sight. But I don't want us to miss the fact that the main purpose of Genesis chapter 14 is to show us the depth of God's love for His people. And so with that in mind, let's turn to Genesis 14, and you can laugh while I try to pronounce all of these names. It begins, "In the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goyim, these kings made war with Bera, king of Sodom, Bersha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, Shemeber, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar. And all these joined forces in the valley of Siddim, that is the Salt Sea. 12 years they had served Chedorlaomer, but in the 13th year they rebelled. In the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him came and defeated the Rephaim in Ashtaroth-Karnaim, the Zuzim in Ham, the Emim in Shava-Kiriathim, and the Horites in their hill country of Seir, as far as El-Paran on the border of the wilderness. Then they turned back and came to En-Mishpat, that is Kadesh, and defeated all the country of the Amalekites and also the Amorites who were dwelling with them in Hazazon Tamar. Then the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, and the king of Admah, the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, went out, and they joined battle in the valley of Siddim with Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of Goyim, Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar, 4 kings against 5. Now the valley of Siddim was full of bitumen pits, or tar pits. And as the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, some fell into them, and the rest fled into the hill country. So the enemy took all the possessions of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their provisions, and they went away. They also took Lot, the son of Abram's brother, who was dwelling in Sodom, and his possessions, and went their way. Then one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew," that's, by the way, the first time we've heard the word Hebrew in the Bible, "who was living by the oaks of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and of Aner. These were allies of Abram. When Abram heard that his kinsmen had been taken captive, he led forth his trained men, born in his house, 318 of them, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. And he divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them and pursued them to Hobah, north of Damascus. Then he brought back all the possessions and also brought back his kinsman Lot with his possessions and the women and the people." Verse 17, "After his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet at the valley of Shava, that is the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, 'Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand.' And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. And the king of Sodom said to Abram, 'Give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself.' But Abram said to the king of Sodom, 'I have lifted my hand to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you say, I have made Abram rich. I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me. Let Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre take their share.'" All right, let me pray. Oh, Father, we come to you now in the name of Jesus Christ, and we say, what we know not, teach us. Oh, Father, what we have not, give us, and what we are not, make us. Do this, Father, for your Son's sake, and it's in His name that we pray. Amen. All right, well, let's unpack this chapter by looking at two truths. Truth one, God will never leave or forsake His people. So as we come to verses 1 through 12, it's actually really straightforward. you just have to fight through all of the jumble of pronunciations as you're reading. And so let me give you kind of a review of what we just read, and I'll give you kind of the gist of the story, because that's important. Essentially, what we learn here is that there's a group of four kings outside of the Promised Land who rule over five kings inside of the Promised Land. And now, apparently, these five kings inside of the Promised Land, they have somehow come to an agreement with the four kings outside of the Promised Land, and the agreement is that they would come under the rule of the leader of the four kings, Chedorlaomer, and basically pay tribute or taxes to them. But after 12 years of doing this, the five kings inside of the Promised Land, they all agree to stop paying their taxes. And instead, they form their own alliance together, and they prepare for war. Eventually, Chedorlaomer, he finds out, and his four-king coalition, they sweep through the Promised Land. They're coming from somewhere east of the Promised Land, and so they come in and they sweep through. And they end up laying waste to a bunch of the nations on the east side of the Promised Land, and then into the south of the Promised Land, and then they come to the five kings right below the Dead Sea, and they absolutely crush them. They take all of the people and riches of Sodom and Gomorrah, whose kings, in verse 12, by the way, or verse 10, it says, they run for their lives and either fall into these tar pits that are below the Dead Sea. And the Hebrew there is questionable at best. It may be that they fell in, or maybe they threw themselves in. Either way, there are kings in tar pits. The ones who didn't go into tar pits, they ran to the hills and they hid from this terrifying coalition of kings. And that's the story. And we're told all of these details for no other reason than to put in our minds the fact that this is an unconquerable force. And then, oh, by the way, in verse 12, just so you know, here's a little detail. Lot, Abram's nephew, has also been taken. But what we're really learning is a much deeper lesson than just historical facts. This isn't just a record of historical warfare. We're learning that Lot's choice to live near Sodom wasn't inconsequential. Walking by sight instead of faith has come at a massive cost for Lot. And now he's in a dire and seemingly hopeless situation. And I hope you realize that, especially as we've considered really all of Genesis so far, but certainly for the godly people in the book of Genesis, this is a pattern that God's people continue to find themselves in these insurmountable circumstances, these seemingly hopeless circumstances, and at every turn we're left asking the question, how are they going to get themselves out of this one? It's like a sitcom that ends every single week with a cliffhanger of how are they going to get out of this one? Well, this is exactly what we're meant to think here as we look at this chapter. But I think at this point what we really need to do is stop and ask an important question, though. How did Lot get himself into such a terrible mess? And I think it boils down to this. He downplayed the sinfulness of sin. It's as simple as that. And as we said last week, the fact that Lot lives in Sodom here in verse 12 comes as an absolute surprise to us. Last we knew, in chapter 13, he was living near the city, but now here in chapter 14, he is in the city. But in reality, there's nothing sudden about this at all. So what's going on? How did this happen? And again, I think these simple questions are so important for us. We don't need to make this complex. I think as we each examine our own lives, as we examine our fight against sin, our desire to be faithful and obedient, I don't know about you, but I've found over the years myself in situations where I've just kind of wondered, how did this happen? It's a simple question, and yet it's so poignant in the mind of a believer. Especially in the moment when you look up from these circumstances and you're wondering, I don't know how I got here. Well, what happened is that before Lot ever made the choice to live in Sodom, he made the choice to let Sodom live in him. It was a gradual process. What we said last week stands for this week. He went from looking at to longing for, to lingering around, to living in Sodom. And so ending up in Sodom wasn't a sudden choice. It was a subtle drift in his life. That's how this happened. First, in his heart, and then in his life. Well, friend, take an honest look at your life. Are there areas where this drift is in progress? And I mean, examine it with a microscope. Don't give it the good college try. I'm saying put your heart under a microscope and ask yourself this probing question. Are there areas in my life where this drift is taking progress? Have I been for a while looking at things? And do I feel this subtle desire within my heart now longing for these things? Well, this is not a fun exercise. But this is the necessary work if we are to actually walk out and live faithful and obedient lives. We have to put ourselves in the hot seat. Oh, it's a subtle drift. And as you do this, if you find areas in your life where this process is in progress, this drift is in progress, then there are a few things that you need to do. The first thing is that you simply need to confess it to the Lord. Secondly, you need to ask the Holy Spirit for help. Understand that upon our salvation, God takes residence in our heart through the Spirit. It is His home. It is His dwelling place. Ask Him to help you put it in order. And then finally, the thing that you can do that's very practical is go to a mature brother or a sister in Christ and explain to them the drift that is in progress in your life. Oh, dear friend, if they are a mature believer, they will not only understand, they will identify with you. Run to them. Ask them for help as you pray and ask the Lord to do what only He can do by the work of His Spirit in your life. Lot did not suddenly end up in Sodom. Neither do we suddenly end up wrecking our lives in sin. It is not too late. Fight the drift. Well, as the story continues on, we see here in verses 13 through 16 that Abram is made aware of Lot's insurmountable circumstances, and he immediately springs to action. What a hero Abram is in this scene. But if I'm honest, my first thought is, Abram, why? Okay, just me? No, all of us. Yeah, right? Like, why are you just all of a sudden springing into action and putting yourself in danger? Why take such a personal risk when it kind of seems to me like this is just what Lot deserves? Right? This is his bed, so Abram, why not just let him sleep in it? Maybe, just maybe, Lot will finally learn his lesson. This is the same nephew who went silently into Egypt. This is the same nephew who silently came out of Egypt. This is the same nephew that looked to a land that looked like Egypt and then went and settled near Sodom and then ultimately ended up in Sodom and now is captured by these four kings from the east. I'm sorry, but this seems like this is your fault and these are your consequences for not my sin, your sin. Okay, I know we're in church, so you guys are like, that's so harsh. Come on. Right? Amen. Once again, Abram is treating Lot the way God has treated him. His heart is progressively becoming more and more like God's heart. Abram sees Lot the way God saw him in Egypt, like a captive in desperate need of being rescued. This is how Abram views this circumstance. Not as a young man who's getting what he is owed, but a young man who has made a terrible mistake and needs someone to come to his aid. Oh, friends, I pray that God would break me of my selfishness and give me His heart for His people. So here's what He does. He takes 318 of His men and He sets off to rescue Lot from the hand of an unbeatable enemy. And as they draw near the enemy, here's what he does. It makes a lot of sense to me as a military tactician, which that's a lie, I'm not. But just in this instance, I feel like I'm a little smarter than Abram. He takes his underwhelming force of 318 men. He splits them into two groups, making them somewhere around, not a mathematician, so 100 and so each. And then he conducts a nighttime attack. He defeats the four kings and sends them fleeing in fear, effectively setting the captives free and bringing them home. And what we realize as we back up is this is an astounding story. Absolutely amazing as you simply consider the details of the story as they're given to us on the pages of Scripture. But here's what I want us to make sure that we see. In the midst of all the detail, in the midst of all the names, in the midst of all the cool military successes, the sorrows of Lot being captured. And it's this. Lot's rescue is not owing to Abram's strength. This is not Abram conquering his giants, which, by the way, biblically speaking, is simply garbage. None of us are out here conquering our giants like David, and neither is this Abram conquering a giant. According to verse 20, this is God's victory, which means that this battle that Abram has entered into is God's battle. Right? This story is about God using His faithful son Abram to conduct a divine rescue mission. That's what's actually happening here in verses 1 through 16. You see, here's something that we need to make sure we're aware of. Lot is, without a doubt, ate up with worldliness. He has absolutely allowed himself to slip into thinking and living according to the world's morality and ethic and desire and pleasure. Without a doubt. But the Apostle Peter tells us in 2 Peter that Lot is one of God's. I mean, it's astounding to think that that could be true as we look at Lot's life. But in reality, we might at times look at our life and think, that is actually astounding that it's true of me too. Do you know, as God's people, listen, if we get to pick a character to identify with in this story, can you take a guess who it is? You're right, it's Abram. No, of course it's not. It's Lot. And yet, Peter is telling us, he actually uses the words, righteous Lot. What about this man is righteous? Like, think about your own life. What truly about me is righteous? And the answer is, by the grace of God, Jesus Christ. For whatever reason, in his own struggle of a way, plodding along through what for Lot must have felt like a swamp on his journey of faith, he did in fact have faith that was grounded in something greater than his abilities to be faithful. He trusted God. But the true marvel here of Abram's rescue of Lot is that it foreshadows God's greater rescue of his people. That what we see in Abram and in his actions is actually pointing forward to an even greater warrior savior than Abram. Oh, this is not just a historical story. Absolutely, this is historical truth. This absolutely happened without a doubt. But it's pointing to something beyond itself. I think this is what Paul means in Colossians 1, 13 through 14. He says there, God has delivered us, believers, from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. Like, understand what that means. He went into the domain of darkness and he snatched us away out of the hand of the enemy, out of the grip of our captor, and he transferred us, he delivered us, he rescued us, and he brought us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. What Paul is saying here, and what chapter 14, verses 1 through 16 are pointing us forward to, is the reality that God sent Jesus to defeat our enemy and set us free from the captivity of sin and death. But the question then becomes, as we think about Abram's warfare and him going to conquer these four kings, what on earth does that possibly have to do with us and how we're to live our lives? You see, I think sometimes what we end up doing, and I understand that most times we don't intend to do this, but we find that as long as we get the knowledge that we need or the comfort that we need or the peace or the hope or the reminder of grace that we need on a Sunday morning, then we have accomplished everything we need to accomplish. But my dear friends, those things are meant to encourage us, invigorate us, and then turn us outward. It is not just that if you are God's in Christ, that you have been rescued. It is that you have now been commissioned to live accordingly. So what does our rescue, what does God's gracious mercy to us in delivering us from the hand of our enemies have to do with how we're to live our lives? I think it's meant to remind us of our obligation to one another, as Abram puts it, as kinsmen. At Crosspoint Church, we are a family. We're a body of believers. We are those who have committed ourselves to one another. We have obligated ourselves to one another. Your good is of my concern. Your destructive ways are of my concern. And my hope and my prayer is that that's true for you as you look at me and around this room as well. This is a reminder. We are brothers and sisters. Why did Abram take these 318 men and go after Lot? It's because Lot was his brother, his kinsman, his nephew, his family. He was absolutely committed to this young man's well-being. That's heavy. And yet it's the very thing that you and I have committed to. What this does is it challenges our temptation to look at our brothers and sisters in Christ and think, how can this person's mess or their sin failure possibly be my problem? Have you ever asked someone on a Sunday morning, hey, how's it going? And they actually tell you? And then you walk away thinking, I can't ask anyone else that question this morning. Well, I mean, I think sometimes just in our minds, the thought as we're even listening to this is, listen, I don't understand how this could possibly be my problem. I don't understand how I could possibly be the person that you're confiding in right now. Maybe it's simply that person is looking at you and what they see is not just someone with a listening ear, but maybe they legitimately see a brother or sister in Christ and they're crying out for help. How could this person's mess, how could this person's failure of sin possibly be my problem? Because you have committed by signing the covenant and joining this church of saying, I am obligating myself to making my brothers and sisters in Christ problems my problems. Not in every instance, but as I am given opportunity, these burdens will become my burdens. Listen to what Paul says in Galatians 6. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. These are marching orders. Listen, if you know someone who is caught up in their sin, then take up arms and run to their aid, tend to their wounds, and fight for them. Fight for them until the moment that they get their legs back underneath them and can then join in the fight for themselves. There are absolutely times where what we're fighting with is simply and solely the shield of faith. There are no other things being activated in our spiritual warfare other than sitting or lying and enduring the attacks of the enemy. Just waiting, longing, hoping that a brother or sister in Christ will come to my side and fight for me. Now, that's exactly what Paul is saying here in Galatians 6. If anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual, you should restore them. With gentleness. It's not, how could you have gotten yourself here? Didn't you see there was mud in this part of the battlefield? How could you have possibly slipped? No, you go to them, you encourage them, you tend to their wounds, you fight for them, and then you help them re-enter the battle. But again, I want to ask the question, how is selfish Lot's problems possibly Abram's responsibility? Lot has been such a fool. Well, I think Matthew Henry says it best. Though others have been lacking in their duty toward us, yet we must not therefore deny our duty toward them. Do you feel like this church has not served you well in your greatest time of need? Let me simply say I'm sorry. and encourage you not to fail others in the way that you have been failed. Truth number two, God alone is worthy of our faith and worship. So in this next section, Abram returns from his rescue mission, and as he does, he's approached by these two kings who have two radically different agendas. And once again, as is true of the journey on the path of faith, it's a crossroads. Abram has an important choice to make, and the choice boils down to this question: do I want a little bit of bread and wine or the riches of the entire world? The answer seems pretty easy. Well, let's find out what he says. So look at verses 18 through 20 again. It says, "And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, 'Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand.' And Abram gave him a tenth of everything." Okay, so before we can unpack this encounter between Melchizedek and Abram, we do have to take a moment and simply acknowledge the fact that it feels like Melchizedek, this king, just comes out of nowhere in the story, and then after these three verses, he simply disappears. There's no family tree, there's no genealogy, and by the way, up to this point in Genesis, anyone who's anyone of God's people has a genealogy. There's a family line. It's one of the important parts of the book of Genesis is that we are tracing the beginnings and the history of God's people as he unfolds his plan of redemption. But here, Melchizedek just comes onto the scene and then poof, he's gone. And so as we read about him here, the mystique just seems to heighten all the more. Because here we have a king whose name literally, Melchizedek, means king of righteousness. So, the king of righteousness. He's also the king of Salem. If you go to Psalm 76, verse 2, I believe, Salem is identified as Zion, which means he is the king of Jerusalem. And by the way, Salem, or Shalom, means peace. When it comes to Shalom, we're all Hebrew scholars. You should have been super proud of that one, right? So the king of righteousness, the king of peace, and oh, by the way, he is also a priest, meaning that this king of righteousness, this king of peace, who is the king of Jerusalem, his role as a priest is to facilitate a peaceful relationship between God and man. And so this little encounter here in these three verses, it's so intriguing and so mysterious. After we read about this warfare, this heroic rescue, now we get this random king who comes like a lightning bolt, and we're kind of wondering, who is this? But that's actually all we know about him as far as chapter 14 is concerned, except for what he does. And what we see here in chapter 14 is that Melchizedek, he goes out to Abram with the express purpose of ministering to him. He gives him bread and wine, and he pronounces a blessing from God on him and praises God for conquering his enemies. Then Abram gives a tithe, or 10% of all of his spoils and all that he has, to this great and godly king priest as an act of reverence toward this man who he apparently recognizes as an even greater man of God than he is. So we have Melchizedek, the king of righteousness, the king of peace, the one who stands as mediator between God and man, the one that Abram looks at and recognizes, I owe this man reverence. Oh, this is a far greater man of God than I am. And that's it. Melchizedek, he bursts onto the scene. He draws all of the attention to God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and then he disappears. So who is this mysterious king priest? Well, he's exactly who he is here in chapter 14. He is a real flesh and blood king and a priest who points beyond himself to another. So he is pointing to someone like him, but even better than him. And so in the book of Hebrews, we see that the book of Hebrews tells us that he's a type or a foreshadow of something greater. He represents in Scripture, as given by God, one who is coming that will be like him, but is even greater than him, who will be this king of righteousness, this king of peace, this mediator who stands between God and man and facilitates a perfect and peaceful relationship, one who is owed reverence, and one who's actually owed not just reverence, but the greater one who is owed worship. And it takes us a little while to figure out who that person actually is. Because he does. He comes onto the scene here in chapter 14, and then he disappears for, in Scripture, 900 years. That is until we come to Psalm 110, when David sings his song about the King of God, who God will send to deliver his people, the Messiah. And in verse 4 of Psalm 110, here's what David says. He says that the Messiah will be a priest forever after the likeness of Melchizedek. So the Messiah is going to be a king priest like Melchizedek. He's going to have the role of king and priest, because after Melchizedek, we never see these two roles coming together. In fact, that was one of the things that King Saul did that got the kingdom ripped away from him. He tried to be a king and a priest. And here, David is singing about one who will once again be like Melchizedek. And in Psalm 110, in verse 6, he says that this Messiah, king priest, he will come and he will shatter chiefs. He will be so dominant when he comes onto the scene. But what's really important for us to understand here in Psalm 110, verse 6, is that this word chiefs is actually one singular word in Hebrew, and the word means head. This king, priest, Messiah, he will come and he will shatter the head. What David is prophesying is that this Messiah, he is going to come and fulfill the promise of Genesis 3:15 to crush the head of the serpent and conquer sin and death once and for all. This is who we're looking for. And so after Psalm 110, though, Melchizedek, he disappears off the pages of Scripture for another 1,000 years. And we're wondering, who is this greater Melchizedek? And that's when we come to Hebrews 5, 6, and 7. Melchizedek comes back onto the scene one last time in Hebrews. And I want to draw your attention in particular to Hebrews 6, 19 through 20. Here the author says, "We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place beyond the curtain." That is, a hope that goes into the altar of sacrifice. And then he says, "Where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having come, become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." So taken together, if you look at Psalm 110 and Hebrews 6 in this instance, what these two passages are saying is that Jesus is the one Melchizedek was pointing us toward. That Jesus is the king God sent to deliver his people. That he is the Messiah of Psalm 110. But he's also the great high priest who conquered sin and death by the sacrifice of his own life in Hebrews 6. And then if we continue on into Hebrews 7:3, It points out that this is because Melchizedek mysteriously has neither beginning of days nor end of life recorded in Scripture. He continues a priest forever, which means so does our great high priest, Jesus. The fact that Jesus, being the greater Melchizedek as a king and a priest, is not merely pointing us to the reality that he has come to rule over his righteous people. He has come to make the perfect sacrifice to deliver them from their sin and death. But he will continue a priest forever, which means he stands triumphant over sin and death for eternity. Oh, friends, the victory, the battle, God has gone forth in the person and work of Christ, and he has secured for us our victorious end. And this blessing of salvation is free to all who would look to Christ in faith for the forgiveness of sins. Deep, deep, deep theology with the most practical and heartwarming of purposes. Abram didn't know all of this. He had no idea that this would be the result of Melchizedek's offer. But he still looked at King Melchizedek's bread and wine with eyes of faith. And he was able to see that God's blessing was his greatest good. That the blessing Melchizedek had to offer was better than anything else that he could be offered in this life. And so after this time of worship, he was ready to hear and entertain the offer of the king of Sodom. Verse 21, and the king of Sodom said to Abram, give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself. Okay, so that's pretty self-explanatory, but I do want you to see one thing. Although the king of Sodom wants to give Abram riches, he absolutely does want to do that. Abram realizes that he wants the people in return because the king of Sodom says it. So whereas Melchizedek comes out with bread and wine and says, you must be famished, blessed be Abram by God, the king of Sodom simply comes out and says, give me the people and you take the riches. And Abram sees through it completely. He realizes that this isn't a blessing, it's a business deal. Which means that all of the riches of the world that the world would have you think are treasures, they are not, my friends, in and of themselves blessings. They are business deals. You want the bigger house? Get ready to work to make the money to afford it. Everything in this life comes with a cost. And Abram realizes, as the king of Sodom comes to him, this is not a gift. He knows that this offer comes at a cost to him. And that's why he responds the way he does with our final verses. But Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have lifted my hand to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich. I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me. Let Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre take their shares. What is the cost? Well, according to Abram, the cost is taking the riches from Sodom results in two things. Number one, his reputation is going to be linked to Sodom, which he absolutely cannot have. And secondly, Sodom will try to take the glory for God's blessing. Everything that God has done in my life, I know that you're going to run around and run your mouth and say that it's because of you. God alone will receive all the glory in his life, not the king of Sodom, not himself, only God. I think it's right to say that Abram's chief end was to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And so as we come to a close, the application is simple. Which of these two offers will you choose? We must understand it isn't a question of if we'll tithe, but what we will tithe to. without fail, every single one of us in this room, we are giving our time and our attention and our resources to something. You are a tither, whether you know it or not. And if you want to know what it is you're tithing to, here's where you can begin. Where your treasure is, there your heart will follow. So what's the corrective for the heart that's enthralled with the world's treasures? And to some degree, it's all of us. The answer is in 2 Corinthians 8:5. They gave themselves first to the Lord. They gave themselves first to the Lord. Are the riches of the world inherently evil? Absolutely not. Unless they take the place of the blessings of God. They gave themselves first to the Lord. Now, church, I pray this would be our ever-increasing desire, and that our lives would sing forth the chorus, "You can have all this world, just give me Jesus." So as we close, how does chapter 14 fit in the overall storyline that we've been seeing, this storyline that we've been calling the story of redemption? And I think it's a standing reminder that even though Abram will suffer moments of failure and defeat throughout his life, God has promised and secured his victory. And dear believers, this is true for us too. I think it's fitting to end with these words from the Apostle Paul. "I am sure of this," Philippians 1:6, "that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." Now, friends, we have been saved by his grace. We will be maintained by his grace. And you can count on it, we will be delivered by his grace. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for this text. Oh, I do pray that you would help us not only to understand the storyline better, but that you would help us to see the ways that you have written truths into this text that are meant to shape and form our understanding of who you are and the depth of your love. Oh, Father, we are all, at one point or another in our lives, sinners who are running from you and who find themselves in need of rescue and deliverance. And praise be to God, you have sent your Son, Jesus Christ, to conquer our enemies and set us free from the captivity of sin and death. Oh, Father, we pray for our unbelieving friends in this room that today would be the day of their release, that they would understand that they are not any worse than any other person in this room, but they are simply those who in their sin need to be saved. And glory be to God, you have sent your Son to save. I pray they would turn to him in faith. And I pray that you would, Lord, help us as a church to be on the lookout for those who are struggling with their fight against sin and in some cases failing, and that we would come to their aid and help them to fight. And for those of us who are losing that battle, I pray that you would bring people into our lives to help us. Oh, Father, may we be a church that sees that we are under obligation to one another for our good and for your glory. What a blessed calling it is to be in the family of God. Help us to do it well. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thanks for listening to Cross Point Church in Columbus, Georgia. For more great teaching or more information about Cross Point, visit cpcolumbus.com.